Now, we've been looking through the book of the Acts in chapter 2, but this morning we're not going to do that. I think that because of the circumstances in which we meet this morning, it might be something to look at the question, this great question of death, what death is, and to consider what is said about it. I don't want to look at a great long passages on that. What I want to do is to look at the words of one of the greatest men who ever lived and notice what he said about his life and his death and see if we can understand something about it from that. So I'm going to turn to a book which is the last words, contains the last words of a very, very great man. The last words of great men are words which all of us should be taken notice of. And this was one of the greatest of men. His name was Paul, Apostle Paul. And his last words are found for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read in the fourth chapter and in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now, in this verse, in these verses, the apostle is first of all looking at the present, and you'll notice what he says in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. And those words express his feeling concerning death. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then he looks back at his past. I have fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. And then he looks forward to the future. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So you have the whole compass of past, present, and future here in these verses. In a sense, what one has said about this is that when you look at verse 6, you have his aspect, that is his present condition. When you look at verse 7, you have his retrospect, he's looking back over life. And when you look at verse 8, you have his prospect, and he's looking forward to his reward. Well, let's look at these three things, these three verses now, and see what they have to say to us. I need, in looking at these verses, to say exactly what they are saying, to expand them a little bit, to get to understand what he is writing about. I am now ready to be offered. I want to point out that there are three occasions at least in which the Apostle Paul said he was ready. I find it very challenging. And the first of those is in the Epistle to the Romans. And we'll turn to that this morning, first of all. It's in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the Bavarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The apostle is telling us that God has given to him a priceless deposit. It's the gospel. But that deposit has made him indebted to all around to enable them to share in the bounty God has given him. So God has made him a debtor to others. And he wants to discharge that debtorship. And so he's coming to Rome, that's the very center of the empire, great Roman Empire. And he says, so much as in me is, with all my power, I'm ready to to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And what you notice here is that Paul was always ready for service. He was always ready to serve. He was going to Rome, and with all his power, all his capacity, he was going to discharge that deletership and to preach the gospel to them at Rome also. He was ready to serve. Let's go on back to the book of the Acts for a moment, and let's now read in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Apostle Paul is going up to Jerusalem. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. A prophet had come down called Agabus and had tied Paul's girdle around himself and said, you know, they're going to do this to the man who owns this girdle if he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. And the apostle said, I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, that particular phrase, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, which he uses, is for the name of the Lord Jesus, is a very peculiar little phrase. It's used in the book of the Acts, and it's used in the third epistle of John. And it simply means this, that his cause might be advantaged, that his name might be furthered, that his person might be exalted. And we read in the third epistle of John, the third full phrase, there were those who went forth for the sake of the name. And simply means this, that his name might be advantaged, that his name might be glorified. There were those in Jerusalem, chapter 5 tells us, who were beaten, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name. And Paul said, well, you know, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, and I am ready to suffer. Now, we live in countries, you and I, where the lines are fallen to us in present places. We are rarely, if ever, called upon to suffer. There are brethren and sisters who are. I wonder what would happen to us. I wonder what really would happen to us if we were called upon to suffer. Would we stand? Or would we deny him? Or would we be prepared to suffer that his name might be advantaged? It's a very challenging thing, isn't it? Because you and I live in circumstances where everything is to our benefit. But supposing we had to suffer, would we rejoice to suffer shame for his name? Let's go back to our verse now. And here, let's read the next phrase, the one which we're dealing with. He was ready for service. He was ready for suffering. For I am now ready to be offered. And this is the final one. He was ready for sacrifice. I am now ready to be offered. Now, you know, when you look at this particular phrase, it needs some expansion. And I need to expand it. What he said was this, I am about to be poured out as a drink offering. Now that needs a little bit of explanation, and let me say it about it. I'm now on the point of being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, there are all sorts of offerings. And one of those offerings is the offering of a bullock. And upon the offering of the bullock, before the offering was completed, what happened was that the priest came along and he had a measure of strong wine. Now wine speaks of pleasure. It is wine that makes glad the heart of man. Strong wine speaks of the pleasure of God and the pleasure of God in the completed sacrifice. So he poured out the strong wine over the sacrifice. It indicated God's good pleasure in the completed sacrifice. Paul looks back over his life. Just like that bullock. One long life of sacrifice. And now he's going to his execution. And his life's blood is going to be shed. He was a Roman citizen. He wouldn't be stoned, he wouldn't be crucified. His head would be cut off. And he views it just as that last vital outpouring of sacrifice for Christ. Just like that wine offering. And he knew that his Lord would be pleased in the fact that he had made the final offering. Utter self-surrender to Christ. He was prepared for sacrifice. And you know, he had spoken of this in Philippians. If I be offered upon your service, he says, if I die, you know, your service is going to be that great big bullock, and I'm just going to be the little wine offering. But now it's no sort of possibility as it was in Philippians. This is going to happen. And he says, I am ready for it. Well, you know, God might never call us to make that ultimate sacrifice. He might never call us to make that ultimate sacrifice. There are Christians who have been called in these years in which we live to make the ultimate sacrifice, and someone has said that there are more Christians who will be martyred in this century than in any other century. But the fact is that God still calls upon us to make sacrifice. And the apostle indicates that when he wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God is interested in sacrifice still, but it is in the sacrifice of lives lived for him and for him entirely. We sometimes say, don't we? And we say it sometimes rather glibly, I think. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul says, I'm ready for sacrifice. I've been ready for that all my life. I've been doing that all my life. He says, and this is the last vital outpouring of my life's blood in sacrifice to Christ. Now, let's go on to the next one which he looks at, and he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. And again, let me explain something. The word departure is not really the full translation of the word. The basic meaning of the word departure, which is translated departure here this morning, is unloosing. And the time of my unloosing is come. So if we remember that, we can get something of the meaning of the word, of what he's talking about. Now, one commentator says that there are five usages of this word in Greek. And that will tell us what the apostle had in mind when he was talking again of his death, and he was calling it the time of his unloosing. And let me just go through those five usages to give you some indication of what was in the apostle's mind and what it means for the Christian. You see, this was a word which was used by the sailor. It was a sailor's word. And here was the great ocean, and here was the boat, the ship, with its sails fully fluffed, ready for going out into the broad ocean. Limitless in extent as far as the tiny barks of the day were concerned. And the captain would come on board, and everyone would be ready to go. There was one thing which was missing. It was the unloosing of the boat. And the anchor would be taken up, and the time of departure had come, the time of unloosing. And the boat would start off, and it would go out into the limitless ocean, just a tiny bark, but into the limitless ocean it would go. The time was unloosing had come. And Paul said, death is like that, you know. It's a time of unloosing. And from the limitations of this world, we're going to go out into the limitless ocean with all its possibilities and all its wide extent and all its endlessness of eternity, which for the Christian is one of eternal bliss. We're going out into that. Then it's a prisoner's word. And what would happen is this, that there's a prisoner in his prison, and the liberator would come down. We hear a lot about liberators these days, but the liberator would come down, the deliverer would come down. And he would free him from his chains, which chained him. He would unloose him, you see. The time he was unloosing had come. And he would lead him off into freedom and into life. And Paul says, it's just like that for me. I've been imprisoned within this mortal body. And Paul's body was one which was marred and marked by suffering. Bore the marks and scars of his beating, being left for dead at Iconium and Lystra. He had a thorn in the flesh which caused him considerable trouble, in which the Lord said he would have till travelling days were done. Seems that he had some excruciating eye problem, and so on. It appears that he was often weak and sickly. And imprisoned within this mortal frame, experiencing those things, he would be delivered from them. I think of people who I know who are imprisoned within their mortal bodies. They have great physical problems. Two friends of mine recently passed into glory, one in Britain and one in Miami. And they were imprisoned with that awful disease of Alzheimer's. And one day God came down and he set them free from the curtailment and the restraint of that dreadful disease. And he looks at it in that way. Let's just take another picture again. You see, it's not only that, it's another, it's a farmer's word. A farmer's word. See, the farmer has his oxen, and the oxen goes out and links it up with a yoke. And the ox ploughs all day, doesn't stop ploughing. And the evening falls and the ox has trod its way through the furrows all day, and it's been a wearisome, toilsome task. And the master comes and he unlooses his ox from its service, leads it off into this peace and rest of its stall. Time of its unloosing has come. And one day the master's going to come. He's going to release us from the yoke of service, and he's going to take us into perfect rest. There yet remains a rest for the children of God. And then, of course, it's another word. It's a soldier's word. Soldier has pitched his camp, pitched his tent. Next morning, he's going to go to battle for the last time. But at the moment, his tent is pitched and he waits the conflict. And you know, the Apostle Paul, rather the Apostle Peter and Paul refer to this body as a tent. But one day that tent's going to be dispensed with, and the time of unloosing will come, and we will depart this body. And the soldier in the morning, you see what he does, he takes up his tent pegs. His time of unloosing has come, and he unlooses his tent. And he goes forward to battle. And for him, that battle is a victory. Because it's a victory because Christ has destroyed death, taken the sting out of it. And so he can say as he faces his last conflict, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's more than a conqueror through Christ who saved him. And lastly, it's a philosopher's word. The Greeks loved to sit down and discuss thorny problems, difficult philosophical problems. And they would discuss them until they came to an answer. And that answer was the unloosing of the problem. They'd come to discover the answer to it, and they'd unloose it. And you know, there are problems in life which you and I will never know the answer to. Not this side. You won't know why. We ask the question why, and perhaps that question is in our heart this morning. And we have no final answer. Now, we might glibly say all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that that must be true because God says it. But we might look at things and see, to our limited eyesight, no good in it whatsoever. But those problems which we might not see the answer for here, we will know in glory. We will know why. I have been ministering the Word of God for over 50 years and travelled quite widely in that. And have seen in that course many heartbreak situations. I remember going to Southern Ireland as a young man to take conference meetings. Brother met me at the airport, asked him what I had as a family, and I quite happily had two girls, and yeah, they were growing up fine, and I forgot to ask him about his family. You know, you tend to do that sometimes. Got to his home in the middle of Ireland, showed me to the bedroom where I was to sleep at for the period. And there were toy trains on the wall. And toys, you know, that a boy would have used. There was no boy in the house. And I still didn't ask about his children. I didn't question about the trains. The next morning, I led the Bible reading at the conference. And then there was the brother got up and he introduced me and he said, well, we're missing certain people here this morning. And he went through a list of names, meant nothing to me. But the break, when the meal was being served, a friend of mine said to his wife, I don't know how you could have mentioned his name. I said, what do you mean? And he said, he mentioned the name of his son. And then it tumbled together. He'd had a son, but who must have died. And I was in the bedroom where this boy had slept. And I said, what was it then? And he said, last year at the conference, this young man was just in his early 20s, just trained to be an accountant, was a brilliant young man, very good looking young fellow. Everybody loved him. He was such a lovely character, willing to help anyone, ardent in the service of the Lord. His mum said to him, look, will you take this tray of cakes down to the hall for the tea today? And he drove off in his little mini car. He wasn't travelling fast. He was within the speed limit. Turned the corner in a street on an errand for the Lord. And he hit a tractor which was parked on the wrong side of the road, coming up the wrong side of the road, and he was killed instantaneously. How do you explain that? And I went back and I didn't know what to say to this couple. They had one son. Just one. And that was it. The answers may not be given to us this side, but the answers will be given to us, I'm sure, in glory. We'll see it as he saw it then. Someone has written this. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unfurl the canvas and show the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned. But one day we will have the answer. Let me move on quickly. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And here he's looking at his past. He's looking back on life here. And he's looking back, first of all, as a soldier. I have fought a good fight. He's looking back as an athlete. I have finished my course. He's looking back as a trustee. I have kept the faith. So he's looking back on his life now. You know, when we read this, we need to ask ourselves the question, is my life like this? Let's just think. I have fought the good fight. Now, frankly, I translated it differently because it is a positive article, not an A. There's a the there. I have fought the good fight. There's only one good fight, you see, and that's the fight of faith. I have fought the good fight. You know, John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, there's a man called Christian. He's on his way to heaven. And he starts off and in a slough of despond, but eventually he comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, his burden rolls away. But then he's got to start this new life. And he's brought to a courtyard. And in this courtyard, there's a man who's writing at a bench. And in front of him, there's a palace called Palace Beautiful. And he wants to get into that palace. That's his aim. That's his endeavor. That's his goal. And he dresses himself as a soldier. And he comes to the man at the desk. And he says, "Sir, set my name down there." And the man inscribes his name. He's enrolled as a soldier. And he goes towards the Palace Beautiful, but he can't get in, because there are all sorts of foes in front of him. And he takes out his sword, and he fights the battle, until eventually he reaches the gate. And the gate opens, and the voice says, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory, thou shalt win." Paul was like that. The road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He said, "Set my name down there, sir. Set my name down there." And from that moment on, he's fought the fight. He looks back upon life and he says, "I have fought the good fight." Friends, this morning, when you look back upon your life, and some of you perhaps only just beginning it, but when you look back upon your life, will you be able to say, "I have fought the good fight"? Let me tell you one of the things which is necessary if you're going to fight the good fight. Turn back with me in the same book. We're going to turn back to chapter 2, verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And so Timothy was to endure hardness. Perhaps you and I will never be called upon to do that. But Timothy was, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "No man that in war entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Do you know what a soldier did in the Roman army? When he enlisted in the Roman army, he never bought and sold in the market again. He wasn't concerned with the normal things of life. He never voted in the forum. There was one thing which he did. He obeyed the orders of his general in order that he might please his general. He concentrated on that. We are called into a greater army than that. We are called into the army of Jesus Christ. What's our priority? I mean, what is our priority? Is it to please him? I have this ambition, says the Apostle Paul, that in all things, whether present or absent, I shall please him. That's my ambition, to please him. Is it to please ourselves? Or to please him? To get what I want, to do what I please? Or is it to say, "Lord, here am I, whatever you want me to do, I'm prepared to do"? Let's look again and look at the next picture. "I have finished my course." Wow, he's a runner here. And you know, when you talk about running, the picture of running is given to us in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, "Knowing not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, so run that he might obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things," self-control that is, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." That is, he has a definite aim in life. That aim is told us in Philippians. He presses towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. That's his aim. Then he says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, If you see a boxer, and he's talking about boxing here, if you see a boxer doesn't just fling his fists around, he picks his punches. Everyone must be made to tell. And he says, I don't waste my time and foot and my time away with other things. My life is concentrated on pleasing him. And I do things, concentrate on doing things for that purpose. And then he says, I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. You see, the flesh rises up and it stops you doing things for God. And he says, I keep under my body. What he says is, I beat my body black and blue. That's vivid language, but that actually is a translation. He keeps it under. Lest that by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Not out of the, the family, but out of the race. And out of the prize. So here's a concentration. And the runner is concentrated on this thing. He's pressing for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God has called Paul and called him to a high calling. And God has something in mind for him. And he's pressing to achieve that. And all his energies are combined on that. You notice that an athlete surrenders certain things. You don't just run in a race unless you train. And to train, you surrender a certain amount of liberty, a certain amount of freedom. Things you'd want to do, you surrender it. When I became a Christian, you'll forgive me referring to this personal thing. I can think of two times in my life when there were things I wanted to do, and I said, no, they will impede me. I love sport. And I'm not decrying anyone who loves sport. What was right for me might not be right for another. But I love sport, and the sport which I particularly loved was cricket. And I was a good cricketer, a very good cricketer, in fact. And I spent all my time on it. Because if you want to be a good cricketer, you've got to practice. And I play cricket every evening, except the weekend on a Sunday, of course. But I play cricket every evening, and the Lord saved me. And I realized that if I was going to make anything, I had to struggle on. Was I going to spend all my time playing cricket? Or was I going to do what God, I thought, wanted me to do? And that was to get down into his word and to study it. And I had a conflict. The first thing I did was I went to the sportsmaster of the school and I said, sir, I am not going to play cricket for the cricket team anymore. I was the opening bowler. I can't do it anymore. Later on, some years later on, I was studying for a degree. It was an M.Ed., master's degree. And I got the degree. I did 3 years study for it. But those 3 years study involved me in getting down to work. And my tutor said, hold on a year. Get your subject. And work for a doctorate. And I knew I could do that. I had my subject. I knew what it was. I knew what the source material was for it. But I reckon that if I did it, I'd have lost 3 years in service for Christ, in study for him. And I let it go by. And there comes times when you and I have to make a choice. What is it? What are we going to do? Remember, this life is very short. Only what's done for Christ will last. I've never regretted the decisions I've made. Never. Because the wealth and the treasures which I found in this book and in his service have far more compensated me than any claim I might have got on the cricket field or anything I might have got from scholastic achievement. It's a case of realizing what comes first in life and what you're going to do. And then it says, I've kept the faith. Now, that's a sacred trust, of course. Let me turn you back to chapter the first epistle. Verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the faith. So Timothy is exhorted to keep it. The faith, and you and I are exhorted to keep the faith. You know, we're not going to be able to keep it in our own strength. So let's now go on to chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. And read in verse 13, and it says, if in second epistle, chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the former sound words, which has heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that's the faith, which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. You can only keep it by the Spirit of God, and by the help of the Spirit of God. Go on to chapter 2, and read in chapter 2, and in verse 2, and notice what it says here. It says, and the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. That's the faith. The same commit thou to faithful men. And what about them? Who should be able to teach others also? So, to Paul, being committed a faith, a trust, the faith, he passed it on to Timothy. Timothy was to pass it on to faithful men. They were to pass it on to others also. You and I have got that trust today. It's the faith, the truth of God. And our responsibility is to keep it as good trustees and to pass it on to others. And the apostles said, I've done that. And I look back at my life, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. My running's over. And I've kept the faith. Now, finally, what about the future? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So he's looking to the future now. Now, the chapter 4 indicates he's already appeared, and I can't explain that now on time, but indicates that he has already appeared before the Roman court. And Nero himself, seemingly, was there. He refers to being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Nero was the evilest emperor of Rome. And the judge would have been unjust as far as Paul was concerned, because the charges made against Paul would have been unjust. But he is saying now that one day he's going to appear before a just judge, the righteous judge. Every one of us one day is going to appear before that judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will appear before him. And he's going to be the righteous judge. Now, that means to say that he will give credit where credit is due. But he won't give it where it's not due. What is hay and stubble, he will burn up. What is gold and silver and precious stones, he will reward. And sometimes we say, well, what we want to hear from his lips, and you and I want to do this, and I've said this myself many times, is we want to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. But you know, because he's the righteous judge, he will never say well done unless it's done well. He won't just say it because it's nice to say. He will be thoroughly just in examining us, seeing what we've done with our time, with our abilities, with our work, everything which is involved, and of course every aspect of life as a Christian is involved before him. And so the righteous judge. And then you'll notice that there's something else he says, which is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Now it's interesting that, because the word laid up is found elsewhere. We talk of people going to their reward. And Darcy's gone to her reward. It's one way of looking at death. But you know, the thing is that when you come to look at this reward, it says, a crown of righteousness was laid up for me. Back in the parables the Lord Jesus told, there was one of pounds. And what the man did with his pound was he took this pound and he had an order to give it to trade with. And he buried it in a napkin. Now, the word napkin is sweat rag. And if in the Middle East, if you're working in the field, you wear a sweat rag because the sweat pours off your face and the sweat rag around your neck mops it up. And he took his sweat rag and he put the pound in it and he hid it. He had a thoroughly wrong apprehension of who his master was. So he put it by. You're a hard and harsh man, he said. And the Lord came, he said, well, you'd call me a hard and harsh man? Listen, that's why I'm going to judge you. As you thought me. And he took the pound from him. But what the man was saying was, look, I didn't really want to work in your service, so I put the pound away. I didn't want to trade with it. And once more, it was a bit of sweat for you, so I put my sweat rag away as well. Are you prepared to trade for him? Sweat for him? There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I never regard very much so super spiritual people who say, I'm not interested in the crown, I just want to see him. Listen, if he is gracious enough to offer us crowns, he intends us to go in for them. And he intends us to thank him for them and to cast them at his feet because he is worthy. A crown of righteousness. Ah, this is possible for you and me. See, there are some crowns that are given to elders. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter will tell you that. Some crowns given in the race, those who run faithfully to the end of the race. Some crowns are given to martyrs. The martyr's crown. Read of that in Church of Smyrna. But here's a crown we can all win. A crown of righteousness is given to those who love his appearing. And let me point out very quickly here that appearing here is not his coming for his saints. Because sometimes when we talk of that, there's a little selfish thing in that for ourselves. Oh, we long for him to come and get us out of all the trouble of the world and all the problems we're in. But his appearing here is his appearing in glory. So it's not that we are longing for it and loving it because it's glory for us. We are longing for it because it's going to be glory for him, and he will be glorified in a world where he was rejected. And we love his appearing because the one we love is going to get his just desserts. And for those who love his appearing, and you can listen, you can only love his appearing if you love him and long for his coming to get that which he really deserves. Let's pray. And Father, today, our hearts are tender and sad for ourselves as we think of the loss to us of one lovely young person, but of the joy to her as she is in thy presence, her race over, her battle done, and now before the throne, that throne of grace, gazing upon the face of her beloved. We pray that this home call of our sister might challenge our own hearts as to how we live and how we serve and whether we will be able to look back upon life and say, I've fought the good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. We ask these things, Lord, as we pray for comfort for those who mourn today, and pray that thou wilt put thine arms of love around them and pour in thy consolation and help all those who seek to help them for thy great name's sake.